Let's turn together to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And our text this morning is the first 14 verses. Let us give our reverent attention to God's inspired word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table, and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. It was a time when the church had, by and large, become captive to ceremonies and rituals. It was a time at which so many were then left with a great sense of their own shame and their guilt. So many were wondering, how could sin be removed from our consciences? There was a remnant preserved, as there is in all ages of the church. God keeps his own. But by and large, these remnants were outside, not at the center of things. It was a time when the priests were very active in their work. They wore their robes and they performed their service. There was all the outward trappings of religion, of piety, of holy exercises. And yet there was a minimizing of the grace of God and the true sense of the freedom that comes from knowing the promises of God received by faith alone. And the laity were led astray to trust in the outward and observable, but not in the word that comes to the heart and to the spirit and to the conscience. Not only this, the officials of the church were in so many cases decadent, devouring the sheep. A lot of money was flowing into the coffers, and yet the people were impoverished in the word. And so there's a great need for reformation. Now, you may be thinking I'm speaking of the medieval church, but really this is the church, this is Israel, at the time of the coming of Christ. And really the parallels between them are rather remarkable. For we read in the New Testament that, Romans chapter 10, the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness, not relying on the righteousness of God that comes through faith. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that they read the Bible every week in the synagogue. The Torah scroll was unrolled and they read the words, but their faces were veiled from what those scriptures were really all about and what it was saying to them. We read that they focused on outward actions like circumcision and sacrifices, but their hearts were far from the Lord. They neglected the weightier matters, love, justice, and faithfulness. And so a reformation needed to come in these dark times. And it had to be a reformation more than dealing with the surface matters, the level of appearances. It had to get to the real vitals, to the core of things. There had to be a foundational, structural change that transpired. And that's what we read here. The time of Reformation, verse 10. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and he's brought a whole new arrangement, recasting, reordering of the very way in which God's people approach him in worship. And this is the first Reformation that we can look back to. Here is the Reformation day that we can recount. Well, from last time, from chapter 8, we saw that we all have equal access to God's Word. We're all prophets in the sense that we have the Word near us in our mouths and in our hearts. This Word is the Word of the Gospel, the Word of faith. And so we're in a superior position to the prophets of old who saw these things from a distance, from afar. But now we have seen it accomplished and fulfilled as new covenant believers. But this morning I'd like to focus on verses 1 through 14 here about the superiority of the new covenant over the old in terms of the space of the tabernacle that the book of Hebrews draws our attention to. At the center of the covenant revealed at Sinai, the first covenant, is this tent, this tabernacle. And all the camp of Israel, all the 12 tribes, would orient themselves around the center, the sun of the tabernacle, around which the other tribes would be in a kind of orbit around the periphery. And this tabernacle is at then the center of this Old Testament, Old Covenant arrangement. But Christ has come with a reformation that now displaces that particular tabernacle. And we'll see the reason why in this passage. Because Jesus has himself become the tabernacle of God, he is the one who pitched his tent, John chapter 1, and dwelt among us, Emmanuel, God with us. Because of this, the old order of things, the old arrangement, can't stay the same. Well, 2 points this morning. First, once in the outer place. Secondly, now brought to the inner place. Firstly, once in the outer place. Hebrews is working with a picture of the tabernacle beginning at verse 1 and 2 and following. And you'll know there's a diagram of the tabernacle in most Sunday school rooms, perhaps even in the back of your Bibles. And you can look at those diagrams, those pictures, and that gives you an orientation to what Hebrews is thinking of from the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And it's a very condensed summary of a very elaborate, very detailed arrangement. And he's not only thinking of the picture, the blueprint of the tabernacle. He's talking about the tabernacle as itself telling a story. The picture, if you will, is a parable. There's a first section, he says, and a second section. Verse 2, a tent was prepared. And in that preparation, in that design, he's seeing God's own design concerning the plan of salvation. And in this sense, we have to look at the correspondence between this passage and what we see in chapter 8, verse 2. A minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And then notice verse 5. They, namely the earthly priest in the earthly tabernacle, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So take your diagram of the tabernacle and turn it vertically so that it's pointing upward. And what's going on here in Hebrews 8 and 9 is to show that the earthly tent made up of materials, skins and stones, and curtains and rods, these things are a shadow land of what's taking place above in the glorious heavenly presence of God. When you look at the tabernacle, you see a miniature picture, a glimpse of God's own dwelling place and his habitation that he is in his enthroned glory. In the Netherlands, there's a tourist attraction called Maduro Dam. And it's filled with miniature villages and landmarks that you can walk through. And it's built to scale 1 to 25 from what I understand. And certainly no one who walks through that place says anyone lives in that village. But when you're going through there, you're able to get a sense of the proportions and the layout of a Dutch town so that you can get a sense of the whole picture relative to everything that's related in there between the houses and the businesses and the churches and so forth. Well, in a way, the Lord gave to his people in the Old Covenant, his children, a miniature replica of what his eternal dwelling place looks like so that they could share in that preview and in that foretaste of what was real. That's why notice the contrast in chapter 8, verse 2 is not between true and false, but between the true tent and the tent of preparation, or the tent of the shadows. But not only is the tabernacle pointing upwards to the heavens above, there's also an arrow pointing forward, isn't there? This tabernacle is not only directing our gaze to the window of heaven, but to the day to come, to the time when the tabernacle, the earthly, would give way to the substantial, and to the final, to the real. It's really remarkable, isn't it? That if you read this passage closely, you'll see that as he unpacks the tabernacle, he sees within this tabernacle the hints, the glimmers of the first covenant and the second covenant. Notice, verse 1, the first covenant. Then verse 2, the first section. And then verse 6, the first section of the tabernacle. In other words, if you want to visualize it, the first covenant, namely the covenant of Sinai, corresponds to the outer section of the tabernacle in which there were many things that were placed in verse 2, the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, the holy place. That's the first covenant. What's the second covenant? What's the new covenant like? Well, that is the Holy of Holies, the space that stands behind the veil. Verse 3, behind a second section, behind a second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place. And so he's really picking up on the space of the tabernacle as corresponding to the time of the covenants. The times in which he speaks of at the end of chapter 8, the old covenant becoming obsolete, ready to grow old and vanish, and the second covenant, or the new covenant, which has a permanent station and a durability. Those who are in the time of the first covenant are like those in the space of the first tabernacle, looking forward to going through the veil into the very holy of holies. Some of you are fans, perhaps, of the musical Les Miserables. And you know there's a rousing anthem that all the actors are singing. As they're fighting for their liberty, the guns are going off, the cannons are blaring. The song begins, "Do you hear the people sing? Sing a song of angry men. It is the music of a people who will not be slaves again. When the beating of your heart echoes the beating of the drums, there is a life about to start when tomorrow comes. Will you join in our crusade? Will you be strong and stand with me? Beyond the barricade, is there a world you long to see?" This is part of the hunger and the thirst of the revolutionaries, to see a life beyond the barricade, a life that is superior, a life that is better, a life of freedom and of openness and of joy. Now, admittedly, this is a secular version of utopia, a man-made kind of glorious country based on Republican principles. But the reason I bring this up is that it's one example of looking beyond present barriers, present fence lines, to a place beyond which is truly better and higher and more lasting. In a way, we could say the imposition of the regulations in the Old Covenant concerning what he says here, gifts and sacrifices are offered, verse 9, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. In the Old Testament, if you lived under that age and under that arrangement, you look beyond the barricade to see a world that will transcend and will shine much more brightly than the world that you now inhabit and you now live in. See, here's the way Hebrews reads the Bible. Not only is the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 telling us that God will make a covenant, not like the covenant I made with my fathers when I brought them out of Egypt, but he's also seeing in the architecture and the geography of the earthly tabernacle the way in which God plans to bring about a final redemption. For you see, as Augustine's memorable statement, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed, applies to the tabernacle as well. The two covenants are even woven into the very fabric of how the tabernacle itself is arranged. An outer space and an inner space. A space that is temporary, giving way to the place, the habitation, that is eternal. So let's continue with this train of thought. How exactly is the first section related to the first covenant? Well, notice verse 6. "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties." It was a place, that outer space, in which many priests labored on a daily basis. Regularly, they would go in and scrub themselves, wash themselves in the basin for their preparation for the altar. Now, a surgeon washes himself, scrubs himself for sanitary purposes. But a priest would wash himself for sanctified purposes, because he needed to be cleansed in order to be qualified to present before the Lord those offerings and those gifts. And he would oversee the regulations concerning various incense offerings and foods and drinks. And these regulations really only touched, ultimately, the outside the externals, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Calvin puts it this way, the author of Hebrews speaks of meats and drinks and other things of minor importance because by these trifling observances, a more certain opinion may be formed how far short was the law of the perfection of the gospel. He's pointing out that these things did not really get to the heart of the matter. And that's why we read in later prophets that even the whole sacrificial system itself was growing old and about to pass away. Jeremiah chapter 6. What used to mean is the frankincense that comes from Sheba or a sweet cane from a distant land. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. When Hosea looks forward to the coming day of the Lord, the renewal of God's covenant, he says, they shall not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. By the end of Old Covenant history, as the centuries have transpired, it's as if the whole system is running on fumes. There's no more gas left in the tank. God needs to do something new. A time of reformation has to come to pass. Now notice what he says in verse 5. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. He's not going to do a point-by-point or blow-by-blow analysis of every single piece of furniture in the tabernacle. But the point he's trying to make is to drive the church to see that we in the new covenant are in a far superior position because as many sacrifices as were offered in that old tabernacle, it could not draw the people any closer to God because what stood there all that time? That curtain between the Holy of Holies and the outside. The curtain stood as a barrier to say, you shall not come through here with those sacrifices and with those offerings. A better sacrifice, a better priest has to come through. And so secondly, we see that we're brought to the inner place. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then, notice, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Christ does not fit the mold of the old system because he doesn't go into the earthly temple in Jerusalem to perform gifts and sacrifices. In fact, the only thing he does there in that Jerusalem temple in the end of his ministry is to overturn the tables and to say, this is the end of this place. Jesus comes to a greater and more perfect tent, that is not of this creation, to the original, the heavenly, the place of God's majesty on high. And in that sense, Jesus has brought about a true leap forward, a true step forward in salvation history. You know, there's two versions of progress, really. There's the secular version and there's the redemptive version. The secular version focuses on the numbers in which we count history. So we're in 2017, and someone might have said to you at some point, it's 2017, how can you believe that anymore? Or how can you do that anymore? Those old traditions, those old institutions, you need to let them go because, after all, it's 2017. And by definition, we're in a new kind of place of progress. The assumption is that because time has reached a certain point through the historical process, it's inevitable that certain things must be left behind. But there's a redemptive version of progress that focuses not on the number, but on what precedes the number, A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And that's what counts for Christians. In the year of our Lord, namely because in the year of our Lord's work, his death and his resurrection, because that has happened, we can't go back. any longer to the way things were beforehand. When Christ has appeared, when Christ has come, He has left nothing untouched. Everything is different. Everything is transformed. Everything is changed. Christ has brought about the time of reformation. And it's in this way that we have to say He has brought about the true Day of Atonement. Notice verse 7, into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. In other words, the Day of Atonement, that special holy day only once a year, would signal for the people a coming day in which that day would give way to the final day when a high priest would go in to that Holy of Holies. And finally, not only the priest, but the people would be able to access and to enter that presence. Notice the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. In other words, while the old tabernacle is set up, whether that is in the tent form in the wilderness or in the stone form in Jerusalem, God has not yet done that new thing and that new work. But now He has, in the appearance and entrance of our Savior. And because of Him, we have to be content to let the shadows go. After all, what are we saying about the efficacy, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice if we continue to depend on those things, those rituals that were portraits and previews of His coming? Ever been in a crowded waiting room at the doctor's office? Some people coughing, some people sneezing, wheezing, others grimacing. And then the doctor comes and says, okay, you can come through. And you go see the doctor. He diagnoses you. He treats what ails you. It would be the height of folly after you have received His cure to then go back and sit in the waiting room, because you've met the physician, you've met the doctor, you've received the balm that heals what ails you. And one of the keys, I think, to getting at this text is the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Above it, he says in verse 5, with a cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. It's at the mercy seat that God tells His people, Exodus chapter 25, there I will meet with you. If you read Exodus 25 through 30, you'll see that phrase repeated. There I will meet with you. The mercy seat is the location where heaven touches earth. The mercy seat is where God extends His scepter of grace so that when you come and you touch that scepter, you receive reconciliation and you have peace with God. But here's the thing about the Old Covenant. How often would you see that mercy seat? Very, very rarely. The priest would see it once a year. The people would see it on occasion when the ark was lifted up in the midst of them and the tabernacle was moving from place to place, and they were able to see God leading them in their parade of victory and their procession. But on the whole, that mercy seat was concealed, was hidden from their view. But now in the new covenant, God's mercy seat has been brought forward. Notice, Christ appeared as a high priest, as the good things that have come. He entered into the holy places by means of His own blood. What was on the mercy seat? Covered as it was in gold, but also covered with the blood of sprinkling, the blood of atonement, the blood of purification. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that He has become, Jesus, a propitiation for our sins, which is really a translation of this word, mercy seat. Jesus is God's mercy seat for sinners that has been brought forward so that we might now draw near in a way that the people of old never could. Jesus has provided the final sacrifice on the final day of atonement. Because of that, what happens with our consciences? They're cleansed, aren't they? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If Jesus' blood penetrates the veil of Holy of Holies, it can also penetrate the inner curtain, you could say, between the body and the soul, and cut to that place where it really needs cleansing, really needs washing, really needs purification, our consciences. God has provided this final sacrifice. Remember that Day of Atonement, there's actually a second sacrifice that God commanded. He says, "Put to Aaron, put your hands on the goat, and that goat that you put your hands on will be led astray into the wilderness." And in that way, he's giving a graphic portrait of our consciences relative to our sins, that goat, which is named sin, will wander off eastward into exile, never to be seen again. And as the people watch that goat leave, that scapegoat wander off, they were to know that they are now in friendship and communion with God. And now how much more can we say, since the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sins, remove the defilement from within, how much more will the blood of Christ give us that peace that we need to bring us to the holy place? Christ purifies our hearts from an evil conscience so that we are now to serve the living God. We're not cleansed in order to go back into our defilement. Like a dog returning to its vomit, Proverbs says, is a fool who repeats his folly. We're cleansed in order now to serve the Lord, to minister to the Lord, to praise the Lord. Just like that lame man on the outside of the temple, Peter meets him, heals him, he leaps for joy, and you remember this, he doesn't go away, but he enters into the temple with Peter and John, and he praises the Lord, and he says, "Great things the Lord has done for me." And so it's an invitation to us, isn't it? That since these things are true, that since Jesus has brought us into the inner place by the blood of his cross, what are we to do? As he'll say in Hebrews 10, "Let us now draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water." So as we come to the time when we remember the Protestant Reformation, taking place beginning 500 years ago or so, let us remember the more foundational, formative Reformation that has taken place according to this passage. The old order of things, the earthly, the shadowy, those things are now past. And the new substance, the new reality, has arrived in the coming of Christ. He who purifies himself, hopes in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. This is the Reformation to remember, even on this day, the Lord's Day. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ, who is the new and living way, that he himself is your mercy seat, enthroned at your right hand. We thank you that through him we do have not only peace of conscience, but assurance of your love and joy and the Holy Spirit and increase of grace and perseverance to the end. We pray, O Lord, that you might guard us and keep us then in your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.